First book of Samuel, chapter 21, beginning at the first verse. Then came David to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, There is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it was sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, There is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for the fear of Saul, and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behaviour before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Let's pray. O our great and glorious God and Father in heaven, O Lord, hear our cries of our hearts and be merciful toward us, Lord. And though we are sinners, though we are weak in speech and in hearing, Lord, may thou work by thy Spirit in our hearts to thy glory. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for welcoming us among you again. And we do also pray much for you, not only for the last few weeks, but for the ongoing work of what we have seen the last couple of days to be the most beautiful island in the world, I think, after Madeira. It's a very beautiful place, and it's been good to see some of the other folk in the island walking around without God, basically, and to see something of a, get a bit of a, I know you're in Dublin, not the West mainly, but in various parts, to see what you're up against or involved in. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And as the first chapter, verse 3, really explains, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I know it's not really the end of a sentence, but we'll see it's there. Now, this Christian life is a strange life. It seems a strange life, rather, but we're told in our verse there, think it not strange. And it would appear, even in recent years, that being a Christian has become a strange thing, to become marginalised and mocked, if not persecuted. Yet it is the mocking of the honour of the glory of God that would disturb us more than really anything that might personally affect us. So what shall we do? What shall we say to this? Because we know, of course, that all things work together for good, for the people of God, not for those who are against him. But the Christian life does seem to be a strange life, and yet the strangeness of it, as it were, is not to throw us off course, but it's to draw us more and more closely to the Lord. So we're not to consider the things as strange that are strange, but consider them as God's special providences. Now, the Word of God is our authority, our full authority. And so when we understand things that happen, we do it not from just making up thoughts about what we think might be happening, but on the basis of the Word of God, what the Word of God teaches. That's how we can, as best we can, understand providence, things that God, I like to use the word provide for providence, things that God provides, he sets forth. Now, the Christian life, then, is this unusual life. It's a big subject, isn't it? You might be thinking, how long is it going to be? And you're quite right. The subject of the Christian life is in the works of John Owen, was written by Sinclair Ferguson. I haven't read the book, but I've read the headings. And he tries to sort of draw out a systematic theology of the Christian life out of Owen's writings, which are really pastoral writings. So it's not written as a systematic theology, but Ferguson organises it from the plan of salvation, the work of grace, fellowship with God, assurance, the conflict with sin, the fellowship of saints, scripture and ministry, sacraments and prayer, apostasy and its prevention, and finally, perseverance and the goal of eternal glory. Well, that's probably a bit too quick. It was too quick for me to think as I was reading it. But while such a study must be of much use, and as I say, not from an academic so much point, but pastoral, these different subjects of the Christian life are interesting, I wanted to take take some parts from the perspective of responding to the providences of God in a Christian life. How do we deal with things? This particular aspect, so rather than a complete, obviously. I think in the Owen subjects, things that we might consider important, such as witnessing or suffering, unless they come under in some of those other headings, didn't seem to, were perhaps taken for granted or not there. Now, the first point of the Christian life, the strange Christian life, is the experience of conversion. The second, it's the strange thing of particularly kinds of sufferings that the Christian has. And thirdly, dying. Maybe strange headings, you might think. Well, the first thing that the Christian experience is salvation. And what I want you to draw on these three particular aspects of God's providential dealings with his people, and so that we can, as it were, use them in a sanctifying way to draw us close to the Lord. That's the aim. Now, the first being salvation, whether you're talking about a conversion experience or where somebody knows that they're a Christian and they know the reason why. And Peter describes it in verse 3 of the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The greatest, as it were, Christian experience to know that they've been born again, begotten again by God to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive from the dead, and those that have turned to him, to believe in him, and we heard much of that helpfully explained last night of the need of the Redeemer for us, that there is there a lively hope, a really excellent hope that the Christian has, a life now has a hope before us. We have prepared to meet our God, or been prepared, we might say, in Amos 4, and in, we think of the verses in Malachi, where it's who can abide the day of his coming? The coming like a fire to burn everything up. The Christian says, well, with Jesus Christ as my Saviour, I'm ready for his return. I'm like the five wise rather than the five foolish virgins. I'm the sheep rather than the goats when the Lord comes to divide, because Christ is my all in all. He's my only hope. I'm only a sinner, and he is my full and sufficient Saviour. And like the rich man and Lazarus, I say, well, I'm that poor beggar that was had a dog licking the sores on my leg, but Jesus Christ died for me to save me, because he loved me. And what a rich experience it is. And as I say, we can only touch on these things briefly. We look forward to the wedding banquet to come. The great bride, the church, it doesn't look like much of a bride, but yes, it's being prepared as a bride for the bridegroom in glory. And what are we going? Well, we've got the wedding garment, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm speaking to those as Christians. Now, I remember the great experience of being converted myself, coming to that understanding out of not, I suppose, really out of complete darkness. Although I had some Christian understanding of certain things, there was nothing really to then know that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And being able to stand on a little hill in Cornwall and just think, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I can remember being caught up with that and being truly complete in Christ. Everything seemed bright and clear as day. I was dead in sins. Now I was alive unto God. And I think even at that early stage, I could say that I, though I hadn't seen him, that I loved him. And yet believing, was rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I remembered when I first heard the gospel that I heard of, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. I thought, there's my sins. They've all been taken away. They've all been paid for and suffered for by Jesus Christ. I'm free. I'm saved. All that sin has been dealt with and it's gone away. And Jesus is my Saviour. And I put it to you that if you're raised in a Christian home, be thankful. Be thankful for that. It's a misery to go through 30 odd years without God and then become a Christian. It's much, much better if you are brought up to know about the Lord Jesus from a little tot, and your experience gradually grows, as it were. Be so thankful to the Lord. Say, you've been better to me than you've been to the poor old drunk that spent 30 years before he was, I'm not referring to myself, but I might be, before he was converted. Much better. What love of God that you should have been spared. And though it's been a challenge with mummy and daddy telling you this is the truth, and you've gradually accepted it, that's much better. That's beautiful. That's God's grace in his covenant to his children. We won't go into too much detail on the working out of that, but it's a beautiful and a lovely, lovely thing. And I'm often envious of those who learn their Bible, even though they didn't want to learn it when they were 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And now when they're 30 and 40, they know it inside out, and it's a real help to them. And I struggle along still and stumble along. So that's the beginning of the Christian life. In a way, it's very strange again, because there we're immediately thrown out, as it were. We're not necessarily thrown out of our homes, but we're challenged straight away. I remember the first thing I remember was being challenged very, very with difficult questions, all about when I just knew I was blind, but now I can see. That'll do me, mate. I could say to them, I can't necessarily answer all your questions, but this is much better than it was. And I believe that God has been good to me. I'm not sure if I put it quite as clearly as that, but it does set us off in a very strange position. The world to us looks like, now I know, God made it. Isn't it beautiful? But the world of people looks on us as if we're very, very odd, and they'd rather not hear too much about that God stuff after a while. Well, then we continue on doing good, seeking to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to be careful how we live, learning what Christians do and don't do, what is the law of God, that, funnily enough, when we're Christians, we take much more attention of than when we weren't, though we're not saved by it, we're saved by God's grace. And then we have to, as the scripture says, take heed to yourself, to be very, we become very, it's quite a different, funny experience when you've been able to decide anything for yourself and what you do. then you have this very great conflict coming up in various ways. But there are periods of also great success in the Christian life. This just sounds strange. But the Lord is, from that first experience, is very good to us. And that sense of release and being belonging to God and being loved by God is a very wonderful experience. And it can, as it were, carry us through, particularly, I think, to begin with, and carry us through. And we can go through things and we don't feel it really, because the Lord is just, someone says, he kind of protects you for the first year or two, or maybe a different amount of time. And you can do very well, in a sense, as a Christian. But then we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 8, not to forget the Lord. When you prosper, when you start doing well, Christians often start, when they become Christians, they sort out their finances and their work and their life and their relationships, and things start going quite well in many respects. Not necessarily, but frequently the case is. And Deuteronomy 8 and verse 10, warning the people of Israel, when thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. And this becomes a very strange experience, part of our fiery trial beginning. That as we make progress, we can almost become, with the knowledge as well that puffeth up, it says, it's possible that we can know so much. I find it hard to think in this way, but it happens in various ways that a Christian can become not what we were to begin with, when we fully gave all the glory for our salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we start thinking, well, I'm going above other Christians here, I'm doing quite well. And we forget that it's the Lord our God that's given us these things, and we're not actually as thankful as we should be. The Bible then warns us about this, and the examples are most tragic. We remember, we had the reference to David yesterday, and think of Solomon, and we can't imagine someone with hundreds of wives. It's just absolutely horrendous. And then Uzziah, I was looking at Uzziah the other day in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and it was when he was strong, when he was doing well. This was the thing. 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart, this is when he'd been successful and done well, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. He wasn't meant to do that. He thought too much of himself, and his heart had gone astray. As much in Chronicles, that when the kings prepared their heart for the Lord, they were right. But the heart was often led astray after periods of success. So we're to be diligent. We're not to be negligent. And to beware of those things that we mustn't neglect: the meeting together, the scripture, the prayer, fellowship, public and private and family worship. We must beware of wrong motives arising in our hearts for fellowship with unbelievers. Are we really trying to win them, or are we joining in with their ways and to be led astray? The devil is trying to trick people. It's not plain. And we'll soon fall for these traps, as it were, on the way. It's a very strange life to avoid, trying to avoid these things. Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We're to do as the Lord Jesus Christ said, and pray that you fall not into temptation. Do we do that? I notice somehow I've never been accused of, as it were, plugging the Book of Common Prayer here, but the prayers in it are very much acknowledging our weakness and the deception we can fall under, following too much the devices and desires of our own hearts, and this sort of thing, and acknowledging God's strength and the need, the great need that we have there. So the Christian life starts off then with some great benefits. Now look back to the wonderful work of God and be remembering, I'd say, remembering back that it was all His grace, that day of great joy, that great, as it were, proof to you of the work of God in your heart, that as Mark said, the work that he's begun a good work in us. Be thankful that He's begun that work. I hope that He has in all of you. But beware, as you, as it were, to use a, I'm not using the word in a carnal sense, but to, as you enjoy being a Christian, as I'd say, don't let it go to your head. Well, I know we have plenty of things to humble us on the way, and that really brings us into the next part of things, is that while we are kept by the power of God, as that in that passage, in that section, in 1 Peter chapter 1 again, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We're kept by the power of God. This perseverance. Praise God for perseverance. I mean, I remember, again, personal reference, not long after being a Christian, feeling a sense of utter despair. And that text came to me, there's none that can take them out of the Father's hand. Whoa, that didn't cheer me up immensely. But perseverance isn't, as they use, so I'm not very good at phrases, it isn't a picnic. It's not to be, it isn't that we take it for granted. Quite the opposite. It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm saying is that we use these providences. We apply them. So apply your remembrance of salvation, of being saved, of God's grace coming, that work that's begun in you, that He's promised. Remember the joy of being freed from the prospect of sin and hell and being given everlasting life. But this persevering work through much tribulation, as the Bible says, is a fire. As Peter puts it there, wherein you greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, it's not like the royal wedding sermon, if any of you heard it. Go out and love God. Go and love your neighbor. Go and change the world. And the congregation will say, we'll do that. We're good people. We're going to love everybody. We wish everyone was like us. Rather, the Christian does indeed have a duty to love God and our neighbour, and we desire that above all things, to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart. But yet our experience is as often as Romans chapter 7. In me dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am. The pastor and myself recently at the Westminster Fellowship, we had a very good address on how we should do what we can when we're waiting, as it were, for revival, for a great work of the Holy Spirit in preaching, so that when there's preaching, there be this special work. Sometimes there can be, that people hear, and it's not just one person who says, oh, thank you for that part, but everyone is, as it were, taken up by God. And they say, well, what can we do? And the message, which was very good, and it came up with things like, well, we must be really prayerful people. As ministers, as Christians, be really prayerful. We're going to do it in the face of whatever happens today in this referendum. Seek the Lord. Be really prayerful. And then we're going to be really holy people. We're going to really make an effort that we very careful how we live. We make sure that we warm our hearts to the Lord and do everything we possibly can. This is the sort of thing we want to hear. But then, there was a couple of other points, similar, various points, and you go away thinking, that's it. I'm going to really settle down with the Lord. I'm going to do my work as fully and carefully and diligently as I possibly can. And you start to pray. And that's good. But there's still that element. There's an element in there. In fact, the first thing that came to me after we got back the following morning, I think that night or the following morning, I don't know if it struck you, it struck me, I thought, help. I can't do that. It's all very well. I can't do that. I'm not a man of prayer. I'm not a holy man. I mean, actually, I did have a very good... It was helpful to some extent. But the first feeling and experience was, it's impossible. It doesn't matter how much I pray. It doesn't matter how holy I am. I mean, of course it matters. But what I'm saying is that what can I do? I can pray all day. I can do all this. It's going to be, there's something missing, as it were. And I was reminded then, it is utter dependence upon God that we need. Utter dependence. And I don't know if you ever heard of, well, many of you know of a man called Vernon Higham. He was a pastor in Cardiff, in Heath Church for, I think, maybe, I was going to say 150 years, a long time. He was the pastor there. And I believe a very special ministry, very, very used of God. And he said at the beginning of his ministry, as it were, he sort of, in his prayer, I'm not sure quite how it happened, he said, is there anything that could be done to, I can't get this exactly right, but anything that would make me more effective in the ministry? Is there anything that could be taken away? And he said that the Lord took away his health. So he was very weak. He was very weak. But it made him. It made him. And this is my point on this strange, fiery trial. It's not our enemy. It's our best friend. The fiery trial is our best friend. And so the afflictions that are many, varied, changing, impossible to keep up with, the many things and trials that come to the Christian, sometimes beyond measure, are vital. As you well, I shouldn't say you well know, there's no point in saying things, but we do remind ourselves of these things, those of you who know and those of you who don't know. Psalm 119, verse 68. I probably quoted this before here. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. 71. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Mm-hmm. The affliction did us good. The affliction does us good. Mm-hmm. Don't despair in the affliction, but use it to the glory of God. That's not to be unsympathetic. And it's not to be unsympathetic to others who are suffering. Don't just say, well, it's from God, it's good, it'll work out. We get accused of that sometimes. You've got to be put this in the right way. But ultimately, the afflictions are good things from God. We need them, we wouldn't otherwise. Otherwise, we're in the position that I was in the other day. I can't do it. I can't do it. It's not me. I'm too rebellious. I don't like it, but that's the way we are. Psalm 88, verse 6, puts it like this. And in fact, it's actually 84. I've got 84.6 and 88.6. I'm doing 88.6 first, but it's actually 88.7 because I'm quoting from another version? No. Well, the Coverdale version was pre-authorised version and it's been retained in the prayer book because it's quite poetic. Not quite as poetic as the metrical version, but it's it was used as well for a long time. The people loved it a great deal. So when they did the 1662, don't say it too loudly, prayer book, they kept the old Coverdale version, which Tyndale used in the first printed Bibles, I believe. So occasionally, Coverdale is like Luther would be, just a little bit more interpretative. It's very, very close, and generally the authorised follows Coverdale very, very closely. But occasionally there's some slightly different expressions. So in 88 verse 6, verse 7 is because some of the numberings are different. It says, thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Now in Coverdale says, thou hast vexed me with all thy storms, the waves being waves of storms, obviously. But the affliction is particularly, he takes the word vexed. You think of Lot in Sodom, and you think of the perplexity. It's, you might say a particular type of affliction. He feels it's not just a beating, as it were, but a what should we do? An inability, acknowledging his inability, not just pain, as it were, there. And then in 84, so there you see, so what I'm saying is that the storms, the waves, the vexing isn't just an affliction, it's not just a suffering, but it's vexing implies thinking, it implies being troubled in our mind, so that we have to call out to the Lord. Not just for not just to be relieved, but for some, just to be free, to understand, to come to clarity again, to come to that freshness. Now, 84, it is still verse 6 here. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. In one of the margins, it says Baca is a lush vegetation, some sort, but in the Coverdale, he makes it very easy and also very, very sweet. He puts, who going through the veil of misery, use it for a well.
Mm.
And that's why I'm really commending. That's really, probably could say that's the key text, perhaps, but going through the veil of misery, use it for a well. That's what I'm telling you to do.
Mm.
When you're in that misery, whether it's affliction, whether it's vexation, whether it's this perplexing, I think it's that, whatever the affliction is, it's when you get to the end of yourself and you can't do it. You can't, haven't got the strength to do the right thing, you don't know what the right thing is, it's overwhelming in some way, use it as a well, use it as a well. There's water down there, but it might be a long way down. We talk about mining the word of God, but we can mine these providences. Nothing else could help but the Lord. Only the Lord could reach you in that point. It seems perplexing, it seems like a misery, but that's the well. That's the well to seek the Lord in. So this is, I believe, is, of course, as well as the normal means of prayer and Bible reading, how the Lord, when we're too stubborn, brings us to say, now I can work. Now, when you're weak, when I'm weak, I'm strong. We must get to this point. In Psalm 94, verse 19, you're going to all want the Coverdale version next, but it's not all. There are one or two strange phrases in it, but there's 94 and verse 19. See, it says here, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts. But it's implied that these thoughts are obviously thoughts from which one would need to be comforted. So again, Coverdale puts it, in the multitude of the sorrows that I had in my heart, thy comforts have refreshed my soul. Beautiful, isn't it?
Mm.
I'm sure Luther would have probably gone for a similar something. There's only these occasional slight expansions of phrases, just very occasionally. I haven't checked it on the Hebrew to see how different they are, but there's often the slight broadness, isn't it? Not broadness, careful using the word broad around here, but the words of the Hebrew words, there are several words you can use in various places to try and translate as accurately the sentiments of the words, which cover whole different experiences. So I'm sure this is, it's a very sweet translation. In the multitude of the sorrows that I had in my heart, thy comforts have refreshed my soul. I say I'm following that one out of going through the valley of misery and using it as a well. I can't tell you exactly how to use that, but it is probably some of the things we're going to hear from our brother in the next couple of days on our Redeemer are going to encourage us in Christ very much, and those things, use those things. All right, I think I don't want to tie you too much here. I think we're going to get going to go on to the last set. I was going to skip a little bit about which I moved in the wrong place. Humbling yourselves before God, he shall lift you up. There's those texts, various texts in James and Peter. And you see also in the Apostle Paul how his sufferings, the great list of them, and there's these sort of Maybe I'll just quote you the one where it's not as complete as it might. Some of his list of his sufferings are complete sufferings, and in others, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, you get the two sides. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So it's extremely severe, but I believe that in those depths there, he is digging into that well. The Lord is very close to him, as we'll see at the end. So that is for suffering times. I think there's a great Spurgeon quote about it, something like suffering times are growing times, or some what little neat phrase that Spurgeon has, and probably others have as well. She's tempting the devil to take the suffrage. Away from the Lord, away from the Lord. No, other way. Sufferings, dig down that well, get down that well of misery and use it as a well. And you draw out the most sweet tastes of the Lord Jesus from such a place. When there's nothing else and he's there. That's it. It's wonderful. Amazing. Isn't that amazing? Everything's gone. But the Lord Jesus is the absolute rock. And you're standing and the winds and rains are blowing. You're thinking, still standing, right? It's amazing. It's absolutely wonderful. Now, the last lesson is the sufferings and afflictions, though they come and go, yet our progress is very mixed. It's not certain things happen, you say, maybe I'll be better now. Maybe I'll be more godly now. But one more fire is needed to burn. As we read in that lovely verse in Hebrews chapter 11, when Jacob in verse 21 was dying. Blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. No doubt his dislocated bones being rested as he was leaning. We can apply this. I was thinking of the strange life of David that we read about. Take the showbread. Take the sword of Goliath. What a life. He could feign madness. And yet the Lord kept him. But here, dying, and just leaning on that staff and worshipping God. And it's been in dying. I'm not advocating dying. But what I'm wanting to say to you is that we can learn, as we've learned looking back to our salvation, as we've learnt in the midst of sufferings, and maybe some of you haven't suffered very much, but when the time comes, use it as a well. Use it for a well. Some of you have experienced this already. Some of you may look back and say, I didn't use it as a well. I should have used it as a well. Some of you may look back and say, I've forgotten the day I was converted, or the way I was brought up and gently brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I forget it half the time. The amazing work of God. And so we're dying, though we're not dying, though we're all dying. There's something very precious there, where the Lord does a work in such a way, and some of you would have seen it in the lives of others, where people are brought very close to the Lord, obviously in death, ultimately close to the Lord, absolutely close to the Lord. But in dying, in that approaching time, and in fact our suffering times remind us of a dying time. If you get ill, maybe you are dying. You're not just suffering. Maybe you're actually dying. But you don't know. So use those times to be close to the Lord, to be absolutely sure that you're wrong and the Lord's right. He's absolutely right and good. And your Saviour. Those times where they go on a little while can be very precious. Obviously, some people die suddenly, unexpectedly. You've got to be ready for that. Live where you've experienced sudden death. You know, we should live every day. The world says this, doesn't it? Live every day as if it's the last. To some extent, I'd say live every day as if we're ready to meet the Lord. Could come any time, according to some theologians, some of us. Adolphe Monet, I think you've heard me mention this before, haven't you? He was a French seminary teacher of theologians. When he was dying, he was in his bed, and some of the students, probably about this number, visited him. I don't know if it was every day or once a week or something. They had a little communion together, and he carefully prepared just a few words to say to them. And he said that he'd learned in that time, be a man of prayer. All the study he'd done, which was good, all the teaching he'd done, which was good, he said, he's got closer to the Lord in this time. It was a precious time and a useful time. He used the time. How about if we could be ready so that when the day comes and we're, as it were, on a deathbed, we've got a good testimony to our family, to any visitors, to people that care for us. It can be a very precious time. Thomas Halliburton, if I pronounce his name right, he had extreme pain in his dying days, weeks, very, very painful. But he was determined to use it to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for him also, he said it was, I think he described it as the best time of his life. Now, there's something about this attitude, if you like, is that it should give us a different attitude. That though we're not at that point yet, I would say plan ahead a bit. Think ahead a bit. We're ready to die. We're ready to meet the Lord. But the actual people say, well, the last enemy is death. It's still an enemy. It's still an enemy of the Christian. And it is a tremendous challenge. The devil can taunt people in their dying days. It can be very horrible. So be prepared, but be knowing. This is what I want to sort of say, is that as we're not as close to the Lord as we want to be, despite those great minings in that well in times of suffering, know that there is a time coming when the Lord is going to draw you so close. There'll be a moment when he takes us, indeed, into his very presence. We met a man, my wife's, from a previous church, and I'd only just met him. He's heard the story many times, and he had a brain hemorrhage, and he had weeks or months to live. But he was just waiting to be with God. It was a privilege to be with him. It was so wonderful. So wonderful. You could say, was he the most holy man that I've ever met? Was he the person closest to the Lord that I've ever met? I think I could probably say that it was absolutely astounding to see someone when you know that any minute, of course it could be for any of us at any time anyway, but you know for him, he was just about to go goodbye, and he's just about to go and to go into the presence of God, where there's a great glory that's beyond our descriptions and imaginations. When John Owen was dying, and his someone was produced his Meditations on the Glory of Christ, which probably Graham's read. Yeah, he has read it. It's good. So, is it a very good book? Yeah. Well, John Owen said, when that was about to be published, he said, "I am glad to hear it has been published," he said. "But, oh brother, the long-wished day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." So, Hebrews 11:13 says they all died in faith. And it doesn't, if I'm correct to say, it doesn't distinguish between the great successful ones and the martyrs. In fact, it's almost as if the highlight, the highest point, is of those that suffered most. As you read it from verse 32, "What shall I say more? Say, for the time would fail me." And then verse 33, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the voice, the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to the flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Visited a 100-year-old lady a few months ago. We had her funeral just a few weeks ago, and had a little time with her at the bedside and to pray. I read the Visitation of the Sick from the prayer book. It's quite solemn, it's quite serious, telling people to examine themselves, not just praying on nice things. But it was nice. It was a special time. I said, she was getting, in 1 week it's gone, it got a lot worse, and so I said, "Are you ready?" She said, "Yes," she said. And she said, it's quite funny the way she said it, I better not do the accent, she said, "I just don't know what all these preliminaries are for." I thought, praying with her, holding her hand, she was holding my hand rather, and praying with her at the bedside, I thought, I think these preliminaries are rather precious. As the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Well, we've moved on a little bit, haven't we, from the Christian life to the Christian death, but it is a precious death. What have we got to look forward to in this life? More suffering, but ultimately to be taken to be with the Lord. And that is extremely precious, and it should encourage us that our labour in the Lord, the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, your labour in the Lord is not in vain. How often do we feel that it's almost in vain? Maybe not quite, but it can be very slow going, hard work. Everything's against us. The world's against us. Inside us, there's no good thing. We really are stuck. But the Lord's with us. And the Lord be with you in this work, in these very challenging days. An island that's given up Rome and turned to atheism, or whatever it is. Very strange and difficult circumstances. Let's use these strange times to be growing times. Whatever the Lord does, he's done it according to his good will and purpose for his people. That we draw near to him. That we don't depend on ourselves, but we depend utterly on him. And it takes these things. It takes a great work of conversion. It takes some deep sufferings. And it takes a dying. Whereas we could say with the Apostle Paul, I die daily. I die daily. The more we die, the closer we are with the Lord. We're crucified with him. And his promises are all yea and amen. So yeah, keep up all those matters. Studying the scriptures, seeking in prayer, and trusting the Lord. But do take these providences, and perhaps the worse they are, the greater the work the Lord is humbling you to call upon him and to depend upon him and for him to use you. And you be sure, as Paul wrote to Timothy, that the Lord will stand with you and he will deliver you from every evil work unto his heavenly kingdom. We believe in the Holy Spirit, don't we? We believe in the special work of God by the Holy Spirit. And we need this. But we are to be broken and to depend on him and to see his work in the various ways that he's worked. And may the Lord give you great help through these valleys. The valley of misery. May you dig down in that and find a well of water and then take it and pass it on to the others on this beautiful island here. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray thou would encourage us in our hearts, that while in ourselves we find nothing, sin, emptiness, lack of strength, rebellion, unwillingness, envy, malice, hatred, oh Lord, these things shouldn't be there at all. We thank thee that thou hast purged us of our sins by the blood of Christ, that cleanses us from all sin and has imputed his righteousness to us. And we pray, Lord, that where we seek to serve thee diligently, we thank thee for the times that thou hast greatly helped us and enabled us to speak to others of the Lord Jesus Christ, to obey thy commandments, to love thee sincerely, and to do many good things. Yet at other times, Lord, we feel deeply afflicted and distressed and vexed and perplexed in many, many ways. And yet we thank thee for the promise that they that seek the Lord shall find him and renew their strength like an eagle and be strong and fly and be mighty in the Lord, of whom the world was not worthy. Lord, that we're not worthy, but thou dost make thy people worthy through the work of thy grace by the Holy Spirit to the praise of the glory of thy name. And Lord, though we don't long to die, we long to live and to do the things that we cannot do if we're with thee, that we'll have eternity to do. Lord, yet we do thank thee that the death of the saints is precious, and that thou will, even if we falter and fail in some point, thou will keep us. Thou hast promised to preserve thy people. O Lord, we pray to revive us in our souls, to live to thy glory, to praise thy holy name, and to serve thee. And may thou add thy blessing, Lord, with the salvation of souls, reviving thy work, saving great multitudes, O Lord. And if it be that we are to wander through ditches and hedges, unable to do anything, we pray, Lord, that we may be just as thankful as we ever were for the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ in making us his people. O Lord, we thank thee for the promise of being with thee in eternal glory. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
We'll just sing three verses of Psalm 84 as we close. Psalm 84 and verses 4 to 7, and that central verse that Peter brought before our attention. Passing through Bacchus Vale, therein do dig up wells, also the rain that falleth down to pools, but water fills. Psalm 84 and verses 4 to 7 will stand to sing and remain standing for prayer.
Blessed are they in thy house that dwell, they ever give thee praise. Blessed is the man whose strength
afflictions and death for the believer are precious truths and experience. So, Father, we pray that we would live in the good of what we've considered. Bless us this day and continue with us. And, O Lord, we give thee thanks for the lunch that we shall enjoy soon together. We give thee thanks and praise for the refreshment of food, for the fellowship and friendship of one another. We give thee thanks and praise. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.